We are looking in Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to look at verse 1 through 6. And it says in the bulletin there, four reasons to sing hallelujah. Four reasons to sing hallelujah. I probably won't get to all four, maybe three. Maybe not what you expect, but it's right there in the Word of God. Remember, I'm still in the third vision, Christ in conquest. It's leading up. There's a climax of judgment. You can feel it building as you go through the Word of God. You can feel it building. It's building. It's building. It's building. Something's happening. It's not completed yet, but it's building. It's heading towards that way. And it's very comforting to know everything will end in a hallelujah chorus. All believers will be part of it. And at this point in the flow of Revelation, everything is concluding. The godless harlot religious system is destroyed. The godless materialistic economic system, which led the whole world astray into deception, is destroyed by God. Babylon, by God's power, falls in complete destruction. And why? What are the reasons? There were three specific reasons that I gave last time. Self-centered materialism. Very subtle and seductive power of materialism that Satan used to deceive the world. Underneath that was a type of sorcery with mixed with spiritual worship. It says in verse 23 of chapter 18, because of all the nations were deceived by your sorcery, a kind of a mystical mysticism type of thing that is connected to religion, where you never get any answers, but you feel good. And then the last one, of course, was murder. Verse 24, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. So the whole world rejected the true message, and those who brought it all through the centuries, all through the ages, right up into this time, it has not really been any different. It's maximized in the tribulation. So this section we're looking at right here kind of functions both to conclude a major section of the destruction of Babylon the Great and also to introduce us to a new section, the return of Jesus, Jesus' return. Picking it up in verse number 6, going all the way down to verse number 19. We're going to be looking at that later on. And also we can see a contrast in this section between the mournful laments of the three groups we mentioned last time in Revelation, if you were here, how they mourned and had a funeral over the destruction of Babylon. They lost their economic system. They lost their livelihoods. They lost everything. And so they mourned. But here you have three great or four great hallelujahs where the people are rejoicing, especially those who were hurt by the policies of the evil empire. Now in chapter 19, we see heaven with a loud voice and a great multitude that say, Alleluia. And this word means praise to the Lord, Alleluia. It really is spelled with an H. If you have not an A, in American, spell it with an A, but it's really, they think it's connected to the Hillel praise psalms. This is Hallelujah. It's somehow connected to that because it has the same kind of connotation. In fact, the word hallelujah means, and where am I getting that from? Look at verse number 1 of chapter 19. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah. And then, of course, in verse number 6 at the end, again, hallelujah. Verse number 3, hallelujah. And then, of course, into verse 7 onward, there's another hallelujah in there. So this word really means praise to Yahweh or praise the Lord. That's what it means. And so there's many reasons for God's people to say hallelujah, praise the Lord. Sometimes we shy away from that kind of language, maybe because it's been abused and misused. But it's something that should never leave our vocabulary. Both those found in these 10 verses are about the most important maybe in all of human history, the four alleluias. Well, the first one that I'm going to look at is found lifted from verse number 1. But these reasons are the same reasons that all believers should rejoice and shout, alleluia, praise the Lord, praise God. Of course, we are very familiar with the alleluia chorus in Handel's Messiah. But did you know that when Handel wrote the alleluia chorus, that it was probably the lowest point in his whole life? His health and his fortune had reached its lowest possible ebb. The right side of his body was paralyzed. All his money was gone. He was heavily in debt and threatened with imprisonment. You didn't know that, did you? And he was tempted to give up the fight and throw in the towel. But he just prayed to the Lord, and that's when the Lord gave him the Messiah. At his the lowest point in his life. And so we see that the Spirit entered into him and set his feet upon a rock to shout through music, alleluia. And it's one of the greatest pieces that we know of today and in all of history. It's unbelievable. And, of course, the history that goes along with how he actually did it was incredible in and of itself. You'll have to read on that in your own. But the first reason for God's people, and I'm going to say it this way, to make verbal celebration. Here's the first reason, verse number 1. Because God, alleluia, because God has taken full possession. Look what it says in verse number 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, alleluia, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now, the reason for that full possession is going to come in a bit. But there is a great multitude in heaven in verse number 1 saying, praise the Lord. And these most likely are the same group of saints in Revelation 7 and verse number 9. So why don't we turn back there for a minute, who stand before the throne of God and praise God for his salvation. Look what it says, they're the heaven dwellers. So we have the heaven dwellers as an audience, as the one saying it. In chapter 7, verse number 9, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So this second group, it's a second group at least in verse chapter 7. It's the first group in chapter 19. But I think it's the same group from every tribe and nation who have believed in Messiah and now are in heaven crying out in verse 10, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In a sense, everything we know is not finished. As of tonight, God has not taken full possession of all things yet. This in some way is the reason for the shouting in heaven. God takes full possession. His salvation is seen as penetrating everything. While you're there in chapter 7, go to chapter 12, another place we see a parallel of the celebration of God's salvation. That seems to be a theme that runs through Revelation, that when the saints are celebrating, they're celebrating salvation, but not just their own salvation, the salvation of everything, the redemption and the redeeming of everything, the salvation and deliverance of their own souls, the salvation and deliverance of their bodies, the salvation and deliverance of creation, the salvation and deliverance from the wicked enemies of the world. So, and when it happens, they celebrate. And you see them crying out and celebrating God's salvation. It's just like the same thing. You go back to Exodus when the people of God came out of Egypt What did they do? We have the Song of Moses. It's a celebration song. Why? God has done this great thing and delivered us from the bondage of the Egyptians. He threw the Egyptians in the sea, and you have all these things going on, and people are moving along as they are moving to the next place that God's leaving them, and they're singing in a caravan. The Song of Moses. That's the picture. So see, when it comes along to God delivering us from something, that there should be celebration. Well, chapter 12, verse 7. Let me just give you the background here. Five names are given to Satan, all describing his person and work. He's the dragon, he's the old serpent, he's the devil, he's Satan, he's the deceiver. He's pointed out as the great master counterfeiter who attempts to deceive the elect and non-elect. And in this passage here in chapter 12, Satan is angry because he lost the first battle over the man-child, and he's angry because he has been cast out of heaven. Also, he is angry due to the fact that he has a short period of time, 3.5 years. And because of Satan's wrath, look at this, it says in verse number 7, here's the second battle. It says, Michael and his angels, verse 7, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waging war, and it goes on. Well, the point is that Satan's minions are fighting against Michael and his angels. Now, why are they fighting? In verse number 8 and 9, but I'll read that in a second. Satan has been accusing the people of God, remember, day and night before the presence of God. And Michael said to you, you had access long enough up here. It's time to do some house cleaning. And they fight about it once for all. And that is what we have in verse number 8 and 9 of chapter 12 of Revelation. And it says this, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place for them found in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Of course, so Satan is cast down to the earth. And then watch the reaction, verse 10 and 11 of chapter 12 of Revelation. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. And the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. Verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Stop there. Here is a celebration of the power of God over the powers of evil. You have the same kind of thing going on. There's a celebration. Satan is now cast out of heaven, no more access to heaven, down to earth. When he's on the earth, he carries out his dastardly deeds that I've been talking about all these chapters. Okay, we saw the evil empire rise up, and now we just got done in chapter 18 seeing it destroyed. So see, there's a crescendo of a building to a place where God is gaining salvation and deliverance in all these areas. And it seems like once it happens, the multitude in heaven cries out. So you get the sense that God is taking possession, but not all in a full sense. It's starting to happen, and it causes heaven and those who dwell there to rejoice because of the removal of Satan from heaven. And after the destruction of the world empire and his removal from the earth, heaven shouts, Alleluia, praise the Lord, praise God. And again, here is a celebration in chapter 19 of the final triumph over the powers of evil. And that's what you have in verse number 1. Look at it again in chapter 19, verse number 1. It says salvation and power, or glory and power, and then notice that phrase, belong to our God. Now, the reason why I gave it the title, Alleluia, because God has taken full possession, is because that little phrase, belong to our God, is really what they call in language a genitive of possession. The full possession seems to be in reference to salvation. That the Lord Jesus brings the fullness of all things through his glory and power. The more evident to us, especially in full salvation. So all these passages that I'm mentioning here show that God's great victory was accomplished through his omnipotent power and resulted in his glory. And what was that? Salvation. Deliverance of all things. God bringing everything under his power, under his control. Of course, when sin entered in, havoc broke loose. And things became shattered. So in some sense this evening, we are not fully saved or fully delivered yet. Full salvation is not only God redeeming the soul, but also salvation of our body. And of course, in Romans saying to us, salvation of, or deliverance, or redemption of the world, creation itself, being rescued from the curse of sin. So we are delivered from the curse and penalty of sin, but we are not necessarily delivered from the presence and power of sin. We still deal with that every day. When Paul, writing to the Romans, said in Romans 13:11, do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed, like we're heading towards something complete and finished. And that's what we are. We are. We're not out of these bodies yet. We're not out of this cursed creation yet. We're not in the presence of a holy God where it's all done with yet. We're still in it. And so in some respects, we feel the tension every day. And the more you know of truth, the more you feel the tension. And the more you get a sense of that this life doesn't really mean much without having a connection to Jesus Christ. And the more and more you know of the Word of God, the more and more your spirit yearns for home. Because you know you're not there yet. Paul also wrote in the book of Romans, remember, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, and then also creation groans. Right? So creation's groaning, we're groaning, the Spirit's groaning. Why? It's not all done yet. So in Revelation, when they see the salvation of God displayed in any area of God's plan, they see it getting closer and closer to the consummation of all things. And they're rejoicing. Because it's not all done. You still got some in heaven. You still have some on earth. It's just like in Daniel. You remember back in Daniel chapter 12. Don't turn there. Let me just refresh your memory. That chapter 12, the last chapter in Daniel, what did he end with? The hope of resurrection and justice. Well, what do you mean? The hope of resurrection. He says in Daniel, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting lives, the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. In the Old Testament, you have the doctrine of resurrection. But it was more than that. It was the doctrine of the restoration of all things. The doctrine of not the destruction and alienation of the body, but the body and the spirit coming back together again in resurrection, displaying God's, again, deliverance, God's salvation of our body, our soul, of creation, of everything. That's what they're celebrating. So the image proposes in Daniel a restoring to life of the whole person with its spiritual and material aspects. And of course, the hugely different eternal destinations of the two groups of people. One destined to disgrace and everlasting contempt. The other destined to renewal and everlasting life. So Daniel actually promises the awakening of people individually, but a view to their sharing a corporate destiny. We are all heading to a place where we will experience God's full and total salvation, where God takes possession of everything in heaven and in earth. Everything. We have some sense right now that's not the case. So the encouragement and hope in difficult times in Daniel is recognizing that God will give complete victory in the physical and the spiritual realms and bring all people to their proper eternal abodes. See if any point of the plan of God fails at any point in history, our salvation is in jeopardy. If at any point it fails, our salvation is in jeopardy. See, our salvation takes place for His glory and by His power, and we are to shout, Alleluia, praise the Lord, praise God, because Jesus completes our salvation. Let me ask you, do you regularly praise God on your own for your own salvation, the salvation of people you've known that have come to know the Lord? And do you do that? Just praising God for your salvation. That's probably one of the highest praises we can have. Another reason for God's people to make verbal celebration. Back to chapter 19, verse number 2 and 3. Alleluia, because God has righteously judged. Look what it says in verse 2 and 3. Because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And then it says, and a second time they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. You get the sense of final destruction here. There's no more Babylons that are going to arise. This is it. It's over. So this display of God's power has been very clear in the tribulation. The seven seal judgments, there's the demonstration of God's power. The seven trumpet judgments, the demonstration of God's power. The seven bowl judgment, the demonstrations of God's righteous judgments. See, as long as we're in this world with devils filled and it being sin cursed, there really is no real justice to be found. That was the great question for Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Where's justice? That's the great struggle in the Psalms. How come that person does evil and it looks like all the good things happen to him, and I try to do good and I don't get anything good happening to me? See, it seems like it's all out of whack. But as long as we're in this world, we'll not find real justice. We'll find glimpses of justice here and there, pockets of it, times that justice will be held. But there will never be any justice in a world which does not know God. And there'll never be any justice in a world where Christ is not reigning in that world and has complete possession of that world in the sense of revelation. Yet, because of man's rebellion against God, the whole human race was thrown into sin and death. Yet we are to sing alleluia when righteousness wins out. And that's what we have here, righteous winning out. Because God has been faithful to keep His promises and judge fairly. See, God's justice is true. Grant Osborne says, God's justice is true because it is based on His own covenant faithfulness, and just because it is based on His own holy character. See, when we look in Isaiah, and I want you to turn there to Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 7, and we look at the promises of the prophets when Christ, or when the Messiah will reign, it says something very interesting about the reign of God on earth. In Isaiah 9:7, it says, there will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. See, He upholds His kingdom with justice and righteousness. We don't know that kind of kingdom. No human being has ever known a kingdom that had complete, everlasting justice and righteousness. No human being has ever experienced it from Adam on after sin. We don't even know sometimes what justice and righteousness really looks like in its pure form. A sinful heart is hard. It's hard to grasp that. Jeremiah tells us, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." See, it's pointing somewhere. It's heading somewhere. It's heading to the reign of God on earth, where he will reign on earth in justice and righteousness like no one ever has. In fact, if you turn back to Revelation, and if you go a few chapters ahead, Peter mentions something to this effect about how exactly are we to live in a world that doesn't have righteousness yet and justice in its pure form as the Lord is going to offer the world. Well, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 7, it says, "And by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." Then down to verse number 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heaven will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." In verse 11, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Well, he answers that in verse 12, "Looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat." Verse 13, "But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, of course, this is where it's heading. It's heading to a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. But I think that the first part of that starts right here on the earth. Right here on the earth when Christ comes back. Well, if you look again back to Revelation 19 and look at verse number 2 again, it says, because, verse number 3, "And the second time they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever," is the sense of God destroying not the world by flood, but the world by fire. That his destruction and judgment at the end will be fire. And now, see, we're getting closer to where everybody wants to end up. And they're singing, "Alleluia, for her smoke rises." How? Where? How long? When? Forever and ever. That means we're talking about a finality here. That the great Babylon pays the price for her folly, and the blood of the saints are avenged. And we ought to shout, "Alleluia, praise the Lord," because Jesus will completely and carry out fair and righteous judgment according to his pure standard. And it shows that no one will get away with anything. And so it's a reason for us to shout hallelujah. Why? Because God's fair and he's just and he's right and he'll take care of things. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. And then, of course, a third reason to say hallelujah, a third reason for God's people to make verbal celebration is found in verse 4 to 6. "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia." I think this is the only time in Scripture that this particular phrase is used. Amen, so be it, Alleluia. It's like, so be it, it's done, Alleluia. And of course, well, let me back up for a minute. I want you to notice at this point the serious posture of the 24 elders and four living creatures in heaven. They fall down and worship God who sits on the throne. The serious posture of prayer symbolizes total surrender before God who sits on the throne. They cast themselves down before God. And they prostrate themselves there. And while they're doing that, they're saying amen, hallelujah. They're probably doing that with their face to the ground, or however it's happening. And this is in heaven. Well, let me just step back for a minute, because I didn't spend time in the details because I wasn't planning on doing that, because this is supposed to be a Daniel Revelation connection. And so you may have missed some things. The 24 elders, I believe, represent the church of Jesus Christ from Pentecost to the rapture. The four living creatures represent the angels, and they're the worship leaders of heaven. Matter of fact, these two groups can be considered the heavenly praise team. The 24 elders and the four living creatures, and they're leading those in heaven, those shouting hallelujah, they're leading them in it. And they're now prostrate before a holy God on the throne, sitting on the throne now, picturing God completing. He is sitting. And then in verse number 5, it says, and a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, small and great. Now, what is interesting is that in verse number 5, we probably have in all the bondservants, small and great, most likely all the redeemed saints of all ages from Old Testament, New Testament, in verse 6, considered the great multitude. But I want you to notice in verse number 5, a voice from the throne calls. Now, most likely, the voice is not calling to the ones already in heaven. The voice is calling to the ones who are still on earth. And it says, a voice. A voice from the throne calls to the saints on earth to join in praising God. Look what it says again. And a voice came from the throne. Now, it could be the voice of one of the 24 elders or the living creatures, one of the angels that have been given pronouncements all along. But it does say a voice, one voice. I don't think there's any mistake there in the language. It says, give praise to our God, all you bondservants who fear him, small and great. And then, of course, in verse number 6, then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of a mighty, mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah. I believe what's happening here is that the people on the earth join in with heaven and they say, hallelujah. Why? Look what it says, the last thing in verse number 6, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Where does he reign? He already reigns in heaven. He reigns on earth. He reigns on earth. The reign on earth is starting. In fact, the word reign comes from the Greek word. We get the word basilica from it, which means kingdom, but it also means rule, or it means to become like a king. And of course, I am not a linguist, but the linguists say that this word is also an ingressive prophetic aorist verb, which is translated like this: God became king. God became king. Where? He doesn't have to become king in heaven. He's already king there. He becomes king on earth. in fullness of power on earth, his kingdom will fall because the world power has fallen. It's the smiting stone of Daniel that hits the statue, and the kingdom of God grows after that. That's what you have here. In fact, do I have to remind you that if you remember the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are to pray God's kingdom come. And I don't believe we are to pray God's kingdom comes to its to a place it's all it already exists. It comes to a place it does not exist in its full totality, and that's earth. And that's why I believe that it is leading up to something very significant. And what is that? Well, in a very real sense, Jesus is finally honored and this prayer is really answered. When Jesus reigns as king and ruler in heaven above, and he will on earth below. Remember in Luke chapter 1 where it says, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. See, this is a literal, physical, political reign of Christ where Jesus will rule and reign on earth on the throne of David. And this earthly establishment of the rule of God will come with the return of Christ to this planet. See, God's kingdom will be set up on earth, never to be removed, although it will manifest itself initially in a thousand-year reign of peace and justice and righteousness, of which the world and its rulers could have never exemplified. There will be no equal to his rule on earth, ever. It will complete it. It will complete what a king ought to be again, and it's the promise of the theocracy that has been was shut down in the Babylonian captivity and now returns to the earth. It's the promise of the Jew to the Jews and to the prophets that God would return again and his glory will be on earth. It has to be. So that's why I would tend to lean with these passages of Scripture towards a literal reign of Christ on earth before the new heaven and new earth. That this 1,000 years of peace and justice will happen. Why? Because Christ takes full possession, and now heaven and earth both are praising God in an alleluia chorus, saying God is taking possession of the earth, and now he's going to be King of kings and Lord of lords of everything. There's not going to be anything that's not under his rule or power. That's how the Scripture lays it out. So we ought to shout alleluia. We ought to shout, praise the Lord, praise God, because we believe our final triumph is guaranteed and that God Almighty will indeed bring it to pass. That's the sense you get in here in this passage of Scripture. Would this not encourage people being persecuted, being under the gun? I believe it would. I believe it would. Well, anyway, I'm going to stop right there. That's also answered prayer to Matthew chapter 6, which we should be praying on a regular basis. I just want to end with this illustration, just kind of like on a practical note. I really think that we need to do more praise in God. I've been saying all along, here's a reason for praising God with verbal celebration. Well, again, I was reading and came across this, I thought, appropriate story. I don't know if you ever heard of a minister named Sangster. S-A-N-G-S-T-E-R. Well, Margaret Sangster wrote that in the mid-1950s, her father, British minister, W.E. Sangster, began to notice some uneasiness in his throat and a dragging of his leg. When he went to the doctor, he found that he had an incurable disease that caused progressive muscular atrophy. His muscles would gradually waste away, his voice would fail, his throat would soon become unable to swallow. When Sangster heard the news, he threw himself into his work in a British home for missions and figured that he could still write and he could still have more time for prayer. And so he prayed this, "Lord, let me stay in the struggle." And he pleaded with God, "Let me stay in the struggle. I don't mind if I can no longer be a general, but give me just a regiment to lead." And he wrote articles and books and helped organize prayer cells throughout England. And he says, I'm only suffering as a kindergartner. And he told this to people who were pitying him. I'm only in the kindergarten of suffering. Gradually, Sangster's legs became useless. His voice went completely, but he could still hold a pen. And shakily, on Easter morning, just a few weeks before he died, he wrote a letter to his daughter. And in it, he said this. He says, it is terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice to shout, "He is risen." But it would be still more terrible to have a voice and not to shout, "He is risen." See, Scripture gave us three reasons to shout alleluia. And there are many more reasons that we can come up with. Wouldn't it be terrible to have a perfectly good voice and not want to shout alleluia? Praise God. See, so I guess tonight, I hope somebody catches you shouting somewhere, "Alleluia, praise God," hands up in the air. They may mark you as insane. They may call for the white truck. They may order you a padded room. But I tell you what, somebody who knows what you're saying, they're not going to think you're crazy. And in the end, be sure that you are not crazy. So I just pray to encourage you that the Scripture is leading to the next thing, reason why we are to praise the Lord, which I'm not going to look at tonight, and that's sing or say alleluia because the marriage of the Lamb has come. The marriage of the Lamb has come. And that's what we're going to look at next time. So, let's pray. Lord, I guess you've given us all voices, Lord. And sometimes we don't use our voices the way we ought to. And often we don't praise you like we should. Sometimes we don't because we're embarrassed. Sometimes we don't because we're not even thinking about it. Sometimes we don't because we don't really care. But I pray, Lord, that as long as we have a voice and as long as these truths ring in our mind and in our heart, I pray, Lord, no matter how bad it gets, maybe even as bad as it was for Handel and Sangster, that we would always sing and shout, "Alleluia, praise God, for he reigns." Lord, weld that to our hearts, Lord, because it is true, it is real. It will happen. It will come to pass. Nothing in your plan can be thwarted. No one can overcome you because you are the powerful God. You are the almighty God. And you're to be praised tonight by our voices from this evening all through eternity. We should praise you. Let's start practicing here. And I ask this in your name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing our last praise.